kind of a shorter lesson tonight, but an important one. It kind of gives and sheds light on kind of post-Nicaea, about 30 years or so after Nicaea. Now, you may think, man, we're only going to cover a 30-year period or so. Well, yeah, because of what takes place in these 30-year periods is pretty consequential. And so let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll get started in our lesson. Father God, I just thank you so much for this time to learn and to grow in knowledge. God, I ask that the things that we learn tonight, that we would just learn to apply, that we would learn how to take the good and leave the bad, and just learn how to grow in wisdom as we see all of these things that come for us tonight. God, we thank you for protecting and preserving your church, even in light of controversy and so many other things, God, how you have been perfect in keeping a faithful remnant always. God, we thank you and we praise you and say all of these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Before we move on, let's kind of just kind of wrap up and look at what was really the important realities of Nicaea. What was the major significant things that came out of Nicaea as we look back on it? Even though there was nothing we could say that was kind of like, ooh, wow, that happened there, oh, mysterious. None of that. Nevertheless, Nicaea was extremely important. It was the first ecumenical council of the church, and it would establish the precedence for how church leaders would deal with dogmatic problems that affected the whole church. Ecumenical simply means universal or worldwide, and that was what was happening there. They were seeking to answer a question against a doctrine that had conversely affected the whole church with Arianism. And it was setting the precedence of, well, how are we going to deal when these controversies come up that affect the whole church? And the answer was through councils. It was going to be the consular movement. And there would be seven of these total. Seven total consular movements up until about the 8th century was when the final one was done. After that, though, we are going to start seeing the rise of the golden age of the papacy, which is when, instead of it being a consular movement, which is multiple bishops all involved in it, it will become a singular episcopate, where now the papacy is the controlling authority, and what he decrees kind of becomes the final matter on all things. And he will have the full power of the sword to exercise the decrees that he has. So that's kind of going to be the development over the next few centuries. Secondly, Nicaea served as a symbol of imperial involvement in church affairs. This was the establishment of a bind between church and state, what would now become known as Christendom. That is when the church and the state are fully united with one another. That when church matters happen, the state is there to support it. And when the state makes matters happen, the church is there to support it. It is a fully unified state church. And that was the rise of Christendom. And Nicaea was the inauguration of Christendom. And it lasted in most places 12 to 14 centuries, with some people having a state church, a model of Christendom today. England is built on a state church model. The Church of England is the dominant place in the church, and the Queen sits as the ruler over the Church of England. And so she has bishops in her parliament and things like that. So that is an example of where this model is still very much seen today. But in most cases, around the Reformation of the 16th century, and then with the dissenting movement of the 17th century in England and the rise of the Puritans leaving the state church to seek a pure church, Baptists moving away in the dissenting movement, trying to create a free church model, that is where we will see the total breakaway from the Christendom model. And that will happen after the Reformation with men like Isaac Bacchus and other Baptists, primarily here in the colonies. Thirdly, it marked a crucial development in doctrinal history by attaching anathemas to the creed it made. It made creeds far more than just confessions of faith. So up until this point, the Apostles' Creed, for example, was simply a confession of what we believe. When we have a church confession of faith, our 2000 Baptist Faith and Message is a statement of faith. It is a confession of what we say we believe. But the issue is that at Nicaea, the Nicaea lays out a creed of what we believe, and here are anathemas if you don't believe it. You are accursed if you don't believe this. You are outside the church. It's the same word, anathema, that Paul uses in Galatians 1 when he's talking to the Judaizers. And he says, if anyone preaches another gospel other than this, let him be accursed, anathema. Right? And so this is the first time a statement of faith is given an anathema attached to it. That is, if you don't believe this, you are outside the church. And the issue that really increased this language of exclusion was that now the church had state enforcement to make sure that that anathema was seen through. You would be exiled by the power of the sword if you did not hold to the teachings that were in the Nicene Creed. So this was a very important change in doctrinal history. It wasn't anything mysterious or anything subversive that the church was trying to do, but it was radically important in the precedence that it was setting for the rest of church history. But my favorite part of Nicaea that no one ever talks about is what happened by a man named St. Nicholas of Myra. And St. Nicholas of Myra is where we get St. Nick from. Now, I love this story of Santa Claus, because as Arius was speaking at Nicaea, it is said that he defamed the name of Christ and said that he was nothing more than a lowly creature like us all. And it's said that Nicholas of Myra rose out of his seat, ran to the center of the floor, and knocked Arius out. That's Saint Nick, my friends. And so if you want to tell a story to your children about who Saint Nick was, he was a defender of truth. Sometimes a little bit too harsh, and he has a right hook like Tyson. But that was St. Nick of Myra. So that's one of my favorite stories, especially since we're here in the Christmas season, is Nicholas of Myra, who we get the story of St. Nick from. My favorite reality of him is that he was a defender of truth. Now, unfortunately, got him in trouble. He got stripped of his bishop clothes, and he was left in Constantinople in a prison cell for a few days to cool off. But nevertheless, he was a proud defender of truth and a defender of Christian orthodoxy, and more than anything, of who Jesus Christ was. And so if you want a cool St. Nick story, that's it. And that's a true story of Nicholas of Myra. So now let's look at the post-Nicene period. We are now in the post-Nicene period. So we talked about the anti-Nicene period, that is the period prior to 325 A.D., and now we've moved into the post-Nicene period. And now you would think the Nicene Creed has been set. Arianism was unanimously voted as a heresy at the Council of Nicaea, with only two people choosing not to sign and being left out from the council, while everyone else was totally in agreement, unanimous in their agreement that it was a heretical doctrine. Arianism was not done. After its loss at Nicaea, Arianism was not eradicated. And a second phase of its rise began again and would last until the death of Constantius II and the accession of the Emperor Julian the Apostate in 361 AD. After igniting the debate, Arius basically disappeared. So it's funny, Arius is kind of a guy who comes in there, he lights the fuse, and he heads out of town. He's gone. He disappears. But because of constant debates over theological definitions, his teachings lingered around. So, it's funny is at this point, even though Arianism has just been seen as heretical, people still aren't convinced on the definitions that Nicaea put forth. And they're still arguing over definitions of the Trinity and over the union of the nature of God and the nature of man and Christ and how all that works out. And so they're arguing over definitions. And so this continues to keep the controversy alive. And it was political events that provided the background of church development. So this is when we start seeing the state church model growing What happens is when something happens in politics, the church is radically affected by it. Constantine died in 337, and in spite of his desire to restore unity to the empire, its rule was divided among his three sons. Now, you are going to see one of the most creative namers in all of history and how Constantine is so creative in coming up with his names. His first son, Constantine II, received Spain, Gaul, and Britain. His second son, Constans, received Africa, Italy, and Illyricum. And his third son, Constantius II, received the East. And if you want to know what his one daughter was named, this is real creative. She was Constantina. So he really thought hard about how to name his kids. After Constantine took over the entire West, Constantius invaded the West over his brother and became sole ruler of the empire. And this is where everything changed. Constantius was convinced by the teachings of Arius. So now you had an Arian ruler over the entire empire. And that's how things change. Just like that. From the time of its formation, many had begun to supplement the Nicene Creed with other creeds and interpretations in order to narrow the comprehension towards their own theological leanings. So this is how you get around it. You take what the creed says, but now you start adding supplemental creeds. Or you put a footnote in the creed, and underneath that footnote, you define what you say that it means. We see this all the time in doctrinal statements. Adding further clarification in order to try and have the statement leans your way one way or the other. There was this Eusebius of Nicomedia, and if you've ever heard of the history of Eusebius, this is where it comes from. Eusebius of Nicomedia assumed the leadership of those whose sympathies were with Arius. And while on the opposing side was Athanasius, the newly elected bishop of Alexandria. So now the sides were drawn again. There were the Eusebians and the Athanasians. Nevertheless, even within these two groups was there fractionalization and dissension because of the attacks of the opposing side and political influence. Politics were throwing money in it. There was the fear of the sword, fear of being exiled. And so even within these two camps, there was fracturing. And this is important. This is important because one of the arguments that a Roman Catholic will argue against you is specifically in light of being Protestant, is they'll say, well, look at what the Protestant Reformation did and all the division it caused. Look at what sola scriptura caused in creating all of these denominations, right? Well, we can see already how much division was already in the one church that they claim. Division has always been a part of the church. We are going to see a period where there were three popes at one time all trying to excommunicate one another. So this idea that it was going back to Scripture that created division is just absurd. Division exists, beloved, because sin exists. And because sin ultimately, and the problem, the reality is this is, even though the Scripture is infallible and inerrant, we are not. And we are doing the best to say, take and look and create a constant hermeneutical approach to Scripture to outline what is true. And when we start looking at the denominations, what we really believe are Christian denominations. We don't consider cults denominations. We come to see is we're actually far more in agreement than we are often given credit for. It is secondary and tertiary matters, primarily around things like church government and leadership, that is the area that we disagree on the most. Other than that, doctrinally speaking, on the major tenets of the gospel, we are actually 100% united on what it means to be saved in Christ Jesus. And that is because of our total reliance on Scripture as the final authority, where we can say that it is our faith that saves us, not some external authority in the church that saves us, which is what Rome argues for. So now we have Eusebius. Now this is the thing. Even though Constantine tried to provide unity, his three sons that he had, he placed them after his death under the rule and under the care of Eusebius. Now Eusebius was an Arian. He had very Arian tendencies. Now, this is interesting because Constantine was at Nicaea with Arianism as heresy. But Eusebius was smart. Eusebius would never fully come out and call himself an Arian. He would utilize language subtly in order to make it seem like he was just a moderate Nicene. He was able to use very wise political and theological language to preserve himself in light of the reality that Arianism had been condemned as heretical. Through the influence of Eusebius, Constantine, before his death, had turned against Athanasius. Eusebius began to turn him. He's smart. He's a wise person. He starts turning him because he's talking about how Athanasius is doing all these wrong administrative acts. He's not leading the church in Alexandria like he ought to. He doesn't make it anything about the theology, even though that's really the underlying reason that he tried to get Constantine against Athanasius. Nevertheless, while Constantine lived, the authority of the Nicene Creed was never challenged. But after his death, Eusebius, being the great statesman he was, began to develop a coalition to push the Arian view. Unfortunately, at this time, most Christians did not have a clear view of the Trinity, nor did they fully understand what was at stake in the issues. Most Christians at this time were just common people who lived every day in light of the Lordship of Christ, in a reality of recognizing that He deserves worship. They are clearly monotheistic. But how that all works, how the Trinity comes together, they didn't have time for that. It was at this time, and for most of these poor communities, and most of the time they were slaves and servants, their main goal was to feed their family one day at a time. They didn't have time to sit there and try to discern how to define the Trinity and the Godhead. They simply believed what was said and believed what was taught, and they lived under the Lordship of Christ. And so they were just somewhat ignorant to these issues. And the Arians were able to exploit this. And it just reminds me, it goes back to Hosea's teaching that my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge, right? I mean, if we don't know, it is so easy for us to be led astray. And it's why in the 90s, for every single Mormon convert to Southern Baptist, 50 converts from Southern Baptist to Mormonism were happening. It's because my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. We can claim and confess all we want, but if we don't think, here's the thing, if it never moves from here to here, if it never captivates us to the point of growing and yearning after more knowledge, we'll find ourselves just as swayed back and forth with the winds of change as anyone will be. Because we've never been firmly rooted in what we truly believe. And it's hard to condemn the early Christians for that, in spite of their context. But beloved, today, we don't have an excuse to be tossed to and fro. The Arians were able to explore a long-standing subordination that Christians had used, and it was based on the teachings of Origen, that the Father and the Son, the co-eternal, were not fully equal, that the Son was slightly lesser divine than the Father. And most people just accepted that because Origen was a smart guy, and who needs to reinvent the wheel? The smart guy's done it for you. So people just went along with it. That was a good way to do it, and it allowed them to still worship the Lord and to make it all fit in a nice package. So they just went with it. And the Arians were able to exploit that reality. They also argued that homoousia, so we talked about last week, that Greek word meaning the same substance, that the Father and the Son are of the same substance, was nowhere in Scripture and had been used by Gnostics, and that it sounded Sabellian. Sabellian is the teaching of modalism, where God is basically showing up in three different modes. He was the Father, He revealed Himself as the Son, and now He reveals Himself as the Spirit. He is three modes. So if you say that He is the same substance, the Arian says, you're saying He's the same exact person, and now you're a Sabellian, which they all agreed with. And that was a straw man. That wasn't true. So they tried to use arguments that were more against Nicaea than they did for themselves. Most of Eusebius's apologetic and polemic was not anything to build a case for his own view. It was to try and tear down the Nicene view. through the influence of Eusebius, Constantius began having pro-Nicene church leaders exiled from the empire. So now you have the emperor in full-fledged, following the leadership of a bishop saying, these are all heretics, they need to get exiled. And the emperor says, all right. The crowning achievement of the pro-Arians was the banishment of Athanasius in 335 by the Council of Tyre. The council was compiled of Eastern bishops who were Arian in their theology. So this wasn't a fair trial. I mean, it was clearly going to be one-sided. And the basis of their condemnation was not theological. It was moral. They said that Athanasius had condemned acts of violence unworthy of a bishop. And their basis for that was the language that he used against the Arians. So they said he used harsh language, which is an act of violence. Man, the liberals must have bred the Arians, because this is, I mean, it's what it sounds like, that speech now becomes an act of violence. And that's one of the ways we see that already. It's nothing new under the sun. That's going to be my whole sermon on Ecclesiastes next year. A synod from Jerusalem removed their excommunication of Arius, but before he was reinstated as a presbyter, he died. So basically, Arius is now kind of a champion. And originally the Synod of Jerusalem had excommunicated him on the basis of the Nicene Creed and the condemnation of Arianism at Nicaea. But now they go, oh, well, we have a pro-Arian emperor, and I guess that means that now Arianism's right, and it's starting to become the majority, so we should let Arius back in. Arius hears it, and he's like, yes, but unfortunately he died before he got to come back and be a presbyter. The peak of the second phase of Arianism was when Eusebius was named Bishop of Constantinople, and that made him the bishop kind of over the entire Eastern Empire, and that expanded Arianism into the East, which would last up until the 8th century, and it would be devastating to the eastern part of the church. Bishop Julius of Rome convened synod, which declared all banishments illegal. And he sided with Athanasius and the anti-Arian cause. So already you're starting to see the growing seeds of an East-West conflict. You have the West that is pro-Athanasius, the East which is pro-Arian, pro-Eusebian, and you're already starting to see the seeds of conflict. And we're going to see a little bit later that there's already even seeds in conflict in their theology about what's the most important thing to celebrate about Jesus, his birth or his death? And so we'll see about that. At this point, the western portion of the empire remained heavily pro-Nicene and was not affected by the Arian controversy. This alliance between Rome and Alexandria would be an important factor in the eventual triumph of the Nicene cause. And so the alliance between Rome and Alexandria and their thinkers and their Christian leaders and their church leaders would be vital in the full, final banishment of Arianism as a heresy at the Council of Constantinople in 381, which we'll see next time we're together. So there was four major positions that came out of all of this. There were four major positions. The first one was the homoousions, and that is that the Son is of the same substance as the Father. That was the Nicene formula, and that was Athanasius' stance. The second one was the stance put forth by the Arians, the homoiousions, that is, the Son is of a similar substance to the Father. Not the same, but the similar substance. And then two new camps came up, which tried to drop the ousion, the being language, the nature language. There was the homoeons, which taught that the Son is like the Father. Let's just leave it at that. The Son's like the Father. Let's not talk about substance or being. Let's just say the Son is like the Father. And then there were the anomeans, which came out of the really hyper-Arian movements, which said the Son is not like the Father at all. They're not even remotely alike. So this was the group. These were the four major positions that began to start flowing in this early post-Nicene period. A series of councils met in the 4th century to deal with the doctrinal positions, and eventually Constantius forced agreement to homoian creeds, which he believed had the best chance of uniting the church. So Constantius, regardless of what position he held, even though he was a pro-Arian and pro-Eusebian, his goal was to still keep his empire united. At the end of the day, I'd rather have a united empire than to have a theological battle on my hands. So he sides with the Homoians and just says, listen, let's not talk about the substances and get caught up in the fine details of the contract. Let's just say they're like each other. The Father and the Son are like each other, and let's leave it at like that. And the Arians are going, yeah, of course, we can do that, because that gives us full freedom to say what we want about the Son. And the Nicenians are going, I don't like that. That seems too broad. That seems like we can do too much with that. But the climax of the imperial pressure came at the councils of Ariminum in Italy and Seleucia in Isauria in 359. Although strongly Nicene, the Westerners had been worn down by imperial pressure to accept the Homoian creed, and they gave in. They gave in. The imperial pressure on the West, the constant forcing of the hand of the emperor, the constant fear of being exiled, finally caused many in the West to just say, okay, we will accept the Homoian creed to say the Son is like the Father, and then in our own personal creeds, we'll just write in that that means they're the same substance, right? And we'll just, whatever, we're tired of the imperial distress that's being brought upon us and the concern. And this was a huge victory for the Arians because it gave them free range to write into their churches, specifically in the East, to say, we believe the Son is lesser than the Father. He is the first created being. And that would be vital in what I believe destroying much of Christianity in the East. Jerome said, the famous Jerome, we'll see him here in a few weeks. Jerome's referring back to this event, said the whole world groaned and marveled to find itself Arian. Just all of a sudden seemed to happen. I mean, literally, we're only 25, 30 years removed from Nicaea, and who just condemned Arianism as a heresy, and now there's a majority of the empire who are Arian, or at least sympathetic to Arianism. And it just goes to show you that when politics and religion are intertwined, how dangerous it can be and how much faster things can move when there is the power of the sword behind it. The great failure of the pro-Nicenes at the time was their emphasis on what they were against more than what they were for. Let us learn from that. The reason that they failed was because they were more focused on what they were against than what they were for. Beloved, I believe most of our bickering as Christians and most of our inability to be the kingdom people we're called to be and the effective missionaries we're called to be is because we focus too much on what we're against rather than what we're for as believers in Christ. And so I say, let's learn on that. That does not mean that what we are against is not important. Let me make that clear. I believe our creedal stances as what we believe primarily, let's just say as Baptists, is important. And you should stand by your convictions on those secondary and tertiary matters. But don't let them become a point of disfellowship with fellow brothers and sisters that you are going to spend all eternity with. If you want to be a powerful missionary force, if you want to be the kingdom people that we're called to be, it will require us to focus more on what we're for than what we are against. However, the Nicene Creed was accepted as the first ecumenical statement of the church, and the fact that it became so was largely the achievement of Athanasius. So this is important. So even though Constantius says we need to go from this point on with a Homoian creed that is much more open to interpretation by simply saying that the Son is like the Father, the Nicene Creed, he put his stamp of approval on and said, it is fixed because my Father saw over it. that is a huge battle win for Christians. Even though, and now the majority of the church was swinging towards Arianism, because of the work of Athanasius to define the language of the creeds, to defend the Nicene creedal language with Scripture, it was confirmed by Constantius, held up as the first creed, the first ecumenical creed of the Christian church. And that is very, very important in light of the fact that Constantius was not necessarily for the Nicene Creed. So now let's look at Athanasius. Athanasius is considered one of the giants of church history, and he really is. If you want to read a book on that, it just will blow your mind, specifically on Christmas time. You could probably look it up online. Classic Christian Ethereal Library, CCEL. You can look up his work on the Incarnation. Man, it is mind-blowing how beautiful he writes on Jesus' Incarnation. It is just powerful. And so, very much in light with kind of what I preached on this morning. So it's just amazing, his Christological stance. Athanasius was born in a Christian home in Alexandria about 300 AD. He studied under Peter Martyr and was influenced by those who emphasized Origen's view of the common nature of the Father and Son. So he was a homoousios. He believed that the Father and the Son were of the same substance. He held strong to the Nicene line. As a deacon under Bishop Alexander, he served as his secretary at the Council of Nicaea in 325, and succeeded him as the Bishop of Alexandria in 328 AD. Athanasius was exiled 5 times and because of his stance on that Jesus and the Father are of the same substance. He was exiled in 335 to 337, deposed by the Council of Tyre. 339 to 346, banished by Constantius. 356 to 361, outlawed again by Constantius. 363, exiled by Julian. 365 to 366, forced to leave the city by Valens. 5 times he was banished, and each time he went to the deserts of Egypt. And it is there where he would meet a monk by the name of Anthony. And that would become his huge influence on writing a book on the life of Anthony, which would become the textbook for what launched the monastic movements for the monks. So it's interesting, his exile is actually what served to help him see and kind of promote the monastic ideal. Each time changing political fortunes brought Athanasius back to his enthusiastic welcome of his parishioners. Can you imagine that being your pastor every 3 years? Man, he's getting exiled again. We'll see him in a few years, hopefully. And that's what it was. The bulk of Athanasius' writings are polemical works against the Arian controversy, the largest of which are the Orations against the Arians. A good introduction to Athanasius is his defense of Nicene definitions. So if you want to see an exposition of the Nicene Creed, Athanasius' defense of the Nicene definitions is vital, specifically in understanding the homoousios argument the same substance of the Father and the Son. He talks about how that works together. Very, very interesting. One of a great early theological work. The polemical works of Athanasius, as well as those of other writers, show how much the Arian controversy was a debate over the meaning of Scripture text. Athanasius taught that the Incarnation was the means of salvation. The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. The Incarnation was vital to salvation. And to undermine the reality of God made flesh, Athanasius taught, you undermined everything necessary for Christ to be the mediator between God and man. If you make Jesus simply a creature, we have no salvation, is what Athanasius argues. And I believe Athanasius is absolutely right in that reality. The Arians taught that salvation was basically following Jesus' example. That would recapitulate itself in the 19th century and mid-20th century with the rise of liberal theology, which would see Jesus as... Rudolf Bultmann called it the demythologizing Scripture. where basically Jesus just becomes a man who is honored by the Father because of his righteous moral living. And our salvation is in rightly following the example of the man Jesus. It is really the Protestant liberal movement that are developed was out of that teaching. It robbed the atonement of any saving value and simply saw the atonement as an example of being self-sacrificing for others. That's kind of what that teaching taught. For the East, the basis of most of their understanding of salvation centered around the incarnation. This is still true today with Eastern Orthodoxy. Eastern Orthodox, when it comes to Christmas time, are going to have a jubilation, my friends. It is all about the incarnation. The West, however, it was all about the crucifixion, which is why on the crucifixes, Jesus is still there for the Roman Catholics. Because the emphasis is on Christ crucified. The Eastern Orthodox, it's on Christ coming. But the problem is, there's nowhere near enough on what Paul says is the most important fact, the resurrection. Which is why, as Protestants, we began the empty cross tradition. Because we don't believe Christ is still on the cross. That he's raised from the dead. And that we preach Christ crucified and him resurrected. Because that is where the satisfaction, the reality that everything he did and everything he said was fully accomplished and satisfied was in the reality of the resurrection. It was proving that when he said it was finished, it was truly finished. And so, it's funny, not that they didn't believe in the resurrection, of course they did. And they even emphasized it, but nowhere near to the extent that I think they rightly should have biblically. So it's funny just still to see how this would even become a sticking point on it. And it's why, for instance, the Eastern Church would split over the issue of the day of Christmas. Man, I don't want to get on this because I want to do a history of Christmas, but I'm going to. So, it's funny, the West decides that they are going to do Christmas on December 25th. They're going to replace a pagan holiday that's already there. It's the best way to do it. People are already going to be celebrating. Let's make them celebrate the birth of Jesus. Hey, you're already celebrating. You're going to celebrate the birth of Jesus. The Eastern part of the church truly believes that the right day of Jesus' birth is January 6th, which is Epiphany. So what's amazing about that is they can't figure out what they do. So the emperor at the time decides, you know, we're not going to bicker over the day of Christmas. So what we'll do instead of celebrating a day is we will have a feast for that entire period. And that is where we get the 12 days of Christmas from December 25th to January 6th. Instead of Christmas becoming celebrating on a day, it got celebrated over a banquet feast. Which I think we should do again, man. I'm all for that. Let's do 12 days of this thing, you know? So yeah, it's amazing to see that basis. There were two views of salvation that were at hand at this time. In the East, there was a realized eschatology, a more realized eschatology. Now, when we hear that, when we think of eschatology today, we think of just simply like millennial time, end time stuff, and thinking like that. But this simply means they were referring to a final salvation. When they're thinking of eschatology, it's referring to the final salvation of the individual. And for the East, it was a realized eschatology, a realized soteriology, which what basically meant that we are saved now and being saved. And that's true. That's the right view. We are saved now. We are justified now, being sanctified and being glorified. But in the West, it wasn't seen that way. It became more of a futuristic eschatology, looking for a future salvation, and basically just meant going, we are going to live right and do enough that we will eventually be saved in the end. So the idea of a present assurance of salvation did not exist in the Western part of the empire at this time. That you could not be assured of salvation right now, but if you continued to live in accordance of faith and fruit-bearing repentance and doing what is right, you would be saved in the end, right? And this is very much what would become the seeds of what we see in the Catholic Church today, which is where you are saved by works. That is not what this church believed. Let me make that clear. They didn't believe, if I do enough good works, if I do all the sacraments, eventually I'm going to be saved. What they meant was, if I maintain in faith throughout my life, I will be saved. So both of them saw faith as the means of justification. The difference was, can we experience that salvation now or not? That was the debate. The East says yes, the West says no. In this case, the East is right, that we can experience salvation now, that when we are saved by faith, that is a present realized salvation, a growing salvation, and a future salvation. So they're really both right, but they just didn't need to come together. And Luther will actually appeal to this time in understanding the true doctrine of justification by faith. Athanasius' Life of Anthony was very influential in outlining the imitation of Jesus as a means of salvation, and greatly influenced the rise of the monastic ideal. He presented the hermit Anthony, the monk out in Egypt, the Egyptian desert, as coming to Alexandria and rebuking Constantius and speaking out on behalf of Nicene Orthodoxy. So, even though we have no idea if that really happened, it probably didn't. In doing that, what Athanasius does is kind of present the heroic model of Christianity in Anthony. Someone who goes out, cuts off everything he has, lives totally in austerity, humbly, and then stands for the truth when it needs to be stood for. And so Anthony kind of becomes the picture ideal of someone imitating Christ, right? The Son of Man has no place to lay his head. So we need to be that same way. We need to live as low as we can, give as much away as we can, live impoverished as we can, be as humble as we can, and then when truth needs to be stood for, march our way in there, fight for truth, and then go back out to our desert dwelling. And so Anthony becomes kind of the heroic ideal of the true Christian because of Athanasius' ideals. And this is where the monastic appeal will become. It will become huge. The monks, after this, monks began to remove themselves from the political sphere to isolate themselves to be able to focus solely on the teachings of Scripture and becoming more like Jesus. And the one thing, and we'll talk about the monastic movement at some point, but the one thing that we can give credit to the monks were, is the monks were the preservers of Scripture. They were the ones who preserved Scripture and did everything they could to keep themselves from political influence. And for that, we can say, praise God for the monks. Because it's my opinion that there were points in church history where the only faithful remnant God had preserved were existing in deserts, while the empire church had gone completely astray from its Lord. And so as much as we can go, man, that's crazy that they would think that that's how you need to live in order to be holy. In spite of what was going around them in the context, it's not shocking to see. The importance of Athanasius is bound up with the Nicene position of which he became a symbol. The opponents of Nicaea brought many charges against him, and Athanasius was not known for being sweet and reasonable. The reason why, I'm going to be honest, the reason why they could claim he was violent, because his words were harsh. He did not mince words. When he believed what was true and what he believed he was fighting for was vital, and he was not going to mince words in doing so. Athanasius' steadfastness and his writings blocked the Arians' progress and prepared for the eventual victory of the Nicene Creed. At some points, it seemed like it was Athanasius against the world. And that's the famous statement of Athanasius. It was Athanasius against the world. He and he alone, at times, it felt like stood for what was true, no matter what the cost was going to come. But he was unwavering in his resolve as to what he saw was the clear teaching of Scripture, and impacted the very salvation Christians held so dearly. I'm going to read a few quotes from Athanasius here in a second. And what's going to be so amazing about Athanasius, compared to so many of the other writings we see, is Athanasius quotes Scripture like every other sentence. That's the difference. And I believe that's what makes all the difference. What this period of history shows us is that the majority is not always right. The majority is not always right. For these 30 years or so through Nicaea, the majority was not right. It had gotten off pack. And even the support of the state was behind the majority. And that decisions are often far more made because of others' influences rather than what is taught in Scripture and what theological significance comes with them. I'll give you a perfect example of this. Beloved, I am a radical complementarian. What that means is I believe that God has made men and women with perfect and exact equal value, but has provided them with perfect complementary roles by which they are to serve one another in both the context of the church and the home. And I believe those roles are meant to be in perfect complement, not competing, but complement with one another. That is not a majority view nowadays. I promise you that. That would have gotten me run out of a lot of churches. And they'd be pitchforking the parsonage right now as we speak. But it's what Scripture teaches. I believe that not because I think it sounds cool. Actually, I think it's really hard for men in the complementary worldview if you really hold to what it teaches. But I believe it because it's what Scripture teaches. And that's ultimately what matters. So as we stand, I'm going to tell you, beloved, as we continue to grow in the way that we are seeing, specifically here in the American context, we are ever growing the minority. We are ever growing the minority. And as much as Falwell tried his best to establish the moral majority, beloved, God's never called a moral majority. He has always called a holy minority. And that is what we are going to be. And so as we look to Athanasius and his stand fast for what is true according to what Scripture said, let us be the same kind of people. We bear the spirit of Athanasius to say, even when the world seems to be against us, which it will be, let us stand firm upon the principles that are found in Scripture and Scripture alone. That is what we can learn from this great time frame. So I just want to read you one quote from Athanasius, just because I want you to hear the Bible verses in this guy. This is his writing on the Son's equality with the Father. Unbelief is coming in through these Arians, or rather a non-scriptural Judaism allied with Gentile superstition. Anyone who holds these opinions can no longer be called a Christian, for they are completely contrary to the Scriptures. John, for example, says, "The Word existed in the beginning." John 1:1. But these men say, "He did not exist before He was begotten." And again, John has written, "We are in Him who is true, even His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." 1 John 5:20. But these men, as if to contradict this, claim that Christ is not the true God, but that Scripture only calls Him God, as it also gives this title to other created beings on account of His participation in the divine nature. The Apostle Paul condemns the Gentiles for worshiping created beings, saying, Romans 1:25, "They worship the creature more than God the Creator." But if these men say that the Lord Jesus is a created being and worship Him as a created being, how do they differ from the Gentiles? If they hold this opinion, is this passage not against them? And does the blessed Paul not write in condemnation of them? The Lord also says in John 10:30, "I and the Father are one." In John 14:9, "He that has seen Me has seen the Father." And the Apostle Paul, whom Christ sent forth to preach, says of him, Hebrews 1:3, "He is the brightness of God's glory and the exact image of His person." But these men dare to separate the Son from the Father, claiming that the Son is alien to the Father's essence and eternity. In an ungodly way, they represent Him as changeable, not seeing that by speaking thus, they make the Son to be not one with the Father, but one with created beings. But who does not see that you cannot separate the brightness from the light? Brightness belongs by nature to light, and exists along with it, and does not come into existence after it. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, oh, I just thank you so much for the influence of faithful men and so many others like Athanasius, who said, though I may be exiled, though the world may be against me, I will stand for the truth found in Scripture. God, let that be our heart. Let us be a people who are solely in line with what the Word says. To not matter or worry about the world's opinion of us, to matter what the world says about what is right or what is wrong, God, our only authority is what you said is right and wrong, found in your Word. God, we thank you for raising up men like Athanasius to protect the nature of your Son, so that even today we now stand here celebrating the reality that the Word became flesh, the Word who was God, the Word who was with God in all eternity past, God, that they are both co-eternal and co-equal, and in that we worship the Father, we worship the Son, and we worship the Spirit as the one perfect being of God. God, we thank you for your Word, that it has guided us through so many years and through so many centuries. And we ask that it will continue to guide us from this day forward. We thank you and we praise you and say all of these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.